Our reading for this evening comes from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and we read verses 5 through 7. Our text will be 5 through 7, but we will read from 3 to 11. 3 to 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement or to add to your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We started on Romans chapter 9, which deals with God's unconditional grace in salvation, where God looks not upon who and what we are, what we do, how we perform, how diligent we are in our religion. He looks upon us in pure, unadulterated, electing love. And when you ask, why did he do that? I say, I don't know. For reasons found in himself. You who are a Christian here tonight was looked upon in grace by God for nothing that you have. But then Peter comes along and he says, you are to make your calling and your election sure. Now, if God elects me, how can I make my election sure? My call and my election, or my election and my calling. That's the right order. Seems like a bit of a paradox, does it not? God sees nothing in us, and yet he says, make your election sure. Now, by that he doesn't mean, as many people think, that you are to go around the world with constant navel gazing and looking within your heart, which is corrupt at the most of times. No, it's always corrupt, and your heart is always going to deceive you. And asking yourself, am I elect or am I not elect? Like we used to take the sunflowers in the days of old. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. See, that's not the way you make your calling, your election and your calling sure. You see, the Christian life is never static. The Christian life is to progress. And it's not just a question of believing in Jesus Christ and then all is well. Because there are people that become stuck there, you know. I can remember a day where I gave my life to Jesus, and therefore I am now a Christian. Really? But I smell alcohol on your breath, and you don't seem to be quite in control of your senses right now. Oh yes, but I gave my life to Jesus. And I do not suck these things out of my thumb. You see, faith in Christ is the beginning. That's the starting point. And faith and your election must be visible to others. And because of that, you can be sure that you are elect. There are various tests to establish whether I'm a child of God or not. Various steps that we can take to determine or to have assurance of faith. How can I have this assurance that I am God's child? You know, there are many people that struggle with this. Oh yes, I believed in Jesus, but and I know he died for my sins, but you know, maybe I'm deceiving myself. Now that's a very real thing. There are a lot of people who deceive themselves that they're Christians. I can tell you that. But the true child of God sometimes does struggle with this. And one of the tests that you can apply to yourself is to look at the evidences of your faith. In other words, you take a backward look over your life and you ask yourself, where am I now? Have I progressed in my faith? Have I progressed in my Christ-likeness? Do people notice a difference in the way that I deal with them? And these are one of the marks of assuring faith. That you can say objectively, yes, the Lord has been working. I've had to apply that to myself every 3 years or so, because a year these days is too short for me. After 1 year, I think, boy, I think I've gone backwards. I haven't gone forwards. But even that is a mark of the child of God. He is never as holy as he would like to be. We have here a recipe. Well, I don't quite like the name recipe, but we have here instruction from the Bible as to grow in your Christ-likeness. And Peter gives us this recipe here, the stages. And in this, Peter says, be all the more diligent, verse 10, to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Can you see that this is where your election comes into it and serves as proof of the fact that you are a child of God? Okay, so we need to go through these various stages that he speaks about here. And the first thing that we need to, as we come to our text portion in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, the first thing we see is the necessity of faith. Now, there are those who think that faith in Christ is insufficient and that you have to add to your faith. That, by the way, is not what Peter is teaching here. But faith in Christ is somehow insufficient, and I have to... You know, this is, the Christian's a strange thing. He or she will believe that we are justified by faith, that God declares us not guilty, that he accepts us, that he brings us into his family. He justifies us for the sake of his Son, who paid for everything. But now that having been justified, I have to start working. That's part of where the Roman Catholic religion goes wrong. They have a faulty view of justification, and therefore they have to fill up their justification with good works, and so prove that they are justified. The Bible says we are saved through grace by faith alone, which is the gift of God. That's it. Faith is sufficient to save you. Your faith in Christ is sufficient to save you. Not faith as a feeling, your faith in Christ is sufficient to save you. But saving faith never stands alone, does it? I've said this various times. The faith that saves never stands alone. For this very reason, verse 5. What reason? Well, let's look back a bit. The Christian is one who has become a partaker of the divine nature. Those are some of the most astounding words in the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that we teach some apotheosis as though we are drawn into God and we become little gods. That's not what we are teaching here. But you are partakers of the divine nature. In other words, God living in you imparts to you his divine nature. And if that be true, we are to add to our faith. We are to add to our faith. Not as though faith is insufficient. Faith is sufficient. But we are to grow in our faith. Grow in your faith. That's the Christian's duty. And this is the message of the Bible. God will never call you to do something before he has done something for you. You see, the works-based religion will say you have to do something in order for God to do something for you. No, that's wrong. God first does something in you, and then you are given over to working and to doing for him. And that alone, brothers and sisters, can arise from those who are partakers of the divine nature. Because once God comes to dwell in you by his Spirit, there is no other option than to grow in your faith. You cannot tell me you're a Christian and you are not growing in your faith. necessity of faith. You can never add to your faith unless you have faith. But then there's also the role of human responsibility. Make every effort. Growing in holiness is hard work. The world, the flesh, and the devil is going to fight you on all sides. Your own sinful nature is going to obstruct you and hinder you as far as it can. That's hard work. It means getting down on your knees and praying. It means taking up the word of God when you least feel like it. And you pray, Lord, open my eyes, take away my sluggishness. Whenever I seek to do good, I find evil is here with me. It's here. And you will find that God helps you. It's hard work. You know, there's people that say, let go and let God. And, you know, go sit in a hill somewhere and let go and let God. And, you know, what do you expect? A lightning stroke out of heaven or... No. Crucify the flesh. Take up your cross. And follow after him. And that cross that you carry on your back sometimes can dig into your flesh that you cry out, Lord, have mercy. Make every effort to add, to supplement your faith. There are so many sinful patterns that need to be broken down, brothers and sisters. Ingrained patterns of sin. For some of us, years of walking in the world and developing worldly and fleshly patterns of life that needs to be broken down. Crucify the flesh with all of its lusts and passions. Through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. That's what adding to your faith means. The necessity of faith, the role of your personal responsibility, and then we come to what actually Peter says we are to build our faith upon. And we can divide these various marks of sanctification or growth into three main groups. The first three define the nature of our faith. The second three describe the inner nature of our faith. And the last two describe our relationship with others. So it's the marks of my outward faith, my inward faith, and my relationship to others. As I've said, faith is the first one. If there's no faith, you build upon a very, very shaky foundation. Now there are those who would think that these are the steps that you should take, as though you find these steps and then you start walking up the step one at a time, and these are the steps that you are to work your way up in order to get to the top step, which is love. That's works-based religion. And that is not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying add to your faith. Nowhere does God require you to work up virtue, to work up knowledge, to work up self-control. Oh man, you get to self-control and you think of yourself sometimes. How am I ever going to work in myself self-control? No, these rather are the steps that the Christian follows towards Christian maturity. And when these marks become evident in your life, more and more your calling and your election becomes sure. And you become steadfast, and you stand, and you know of a truth that I am God's child. It's like a cake. I used, as a boy, I used to watch my mother making cake, simply because when she reached the end, I could stick my finger in there and taste the sweet dough. You start with the flour, and then you have all the ingredients there, the eggs, the milk, the baking powder, the whatever, the chocolate and the vanilla essence. And you add all of these ingredients together, and eventually you've got the mix. And you put it into the oven, and out comes your cake, the finished product. And so this is the basic ingredient is your faith. The basic and most important ingredient is your starting point. I cannot emphasize this strongly enough. And the word that Peter uses here that as you are growing in your faith, that the one mark flows out of you and forms the foundation for the next. Virtue flows out of you, and that then forms the foundation for knowledge. Knowledge then flows out of you, and that forms the foundation for self-control. This doesn't mean that you are the perfection of the one before the next one comes. In other words, you can't progress to the next step unless you are perfect in virtue. All of these things need to be present in the one who is growing in faith, like the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And all of those nine things that Paul mentions in Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit, and love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, all of these things must be present in some measure. And so faith is the beginning and the foundation. And he says then, supplement, add to your faith virtue. Or excellence. I think the ESV gives that as a marginal reference. Virtue. And basically, virtue means goodness. Goodness. And the philosophers are the ones who would continually ask, what is it in man that makes him good? You see, they wanted to be good people. But they didn't know what the recipe was for being good, for being excellent, morally excellent. Moral muscle, moral strength. And Peter uses this word to applying it to Jesus. He has called us by his own glory and goodness. Now you know why, when the rich young ruler said to him, good master, he said, why do you call me good? God alone is good. That's what the philosophers don't know. Goodness is found in perfection in God alone. And only as his divine nature dwells in you are you made a partaker of that goodness. See, this is one thing that's lacking in the church. Men of moral muscle would stand up and be counted, to grow that rugged goodness that was in Jesus Christ. A church full of men, good men, and I mean good men in the biblical sense. Nothing can stand in its way. Nothing. Because these are men that stand up for the truth. That's what the church needs. Men of character, men of virtue. Men who know what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. There's too much halting between opinions these days as to what's right and what's wrong. Does God really say this or does he say that? This whole woman in office issue is this very thing. We start to dither about it and then we don't have the guts to stand up and say, listen, this is what the Bible teaches. Knowledge. Now the Bible has two words for knowledge. The one is gnosis, from which we get Gnostic or Gnosticism. Gnosis is intellectual knowledge, knowledge that you gain by learning and by experience. If you touch a hot plate once in your life, you have the knowledge buried in you never again to touch a hot plate. I did that once in my life as a young boy to test whether this plate is actually hot. It was on a Sunday afternoon where my mother had already retired to bed to sleep. And I touched the plate and yelled aloud, and she came running and she saw what I did and she got me hiding on top of it. So you never forget these. That's gnosis. That's intellectual, the knowledge of learning. But then you have epignosis, which is deeper knowledge, heart knowledge. That knowledge that arises from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the knowledge that Peter is talking about here. You see, and this is what you are to grow in. Your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you know? It's by reading the scriptures and finding Christ in the scriptures. Getting to know Christ in the Bible. That deep, enduring heart knowledge. That's painful and difficult. And the world's pressing in and you've got so many things to do to go and spend time with your Lord. Well, you know what? Those are particularly the times when the Lord comes to meet with you. But grow in your knowledge of Christ as you grow in the knowledge of your wife or of your husband. Can you imagine not knowing your wife any better since the day you met her and married her? How can some Christians then believe that if I've come to Christ, I don't need to get to know him better? You are to get to know him better. Because he's the one that saved you. He's the one who has loved you from the foundation of the world, and you don't want to get to know him better? That's why people don't have discernment these days. Many Christians have this superficial kind of knowledge of the Bible, and you ask them about defending their faith and making a defense of what they believe, they don't know what to say. That's shocking. And it points to one thing, that they have not grown in their knowledge of Christ. So these are the marks of our faith, these things that are to mark our faith, the outward character, the outward manifestation of our faith, virtue and knowledge. But also there are inner factors, and these are the important things, self-control. restraint. Self-restraint. By nature, we are people who run out of control. Not only food and drink and the passions of the flesh, in every area of the life we lack self-control. Materialism. Chasing after the things that the world chases after. Status, power. You name it. There's no more encouragement to sexual restraint. It's shocking what you see these days. This film that 50 Shades of Grey, it's glorified pornography. So yeah, I haven't seen it and I've got no plan. I hope none of you would like to go and see it. But this is what it is. There's no self-restraint. No self-restraint whatsoever. Do as you please. We see it to the young girls in Quandabele. They will sell their bodies for what? For cell phones, for cars, for clothes. Shocking. It's not only in the world, it's in the church. Christians are no longer characterized by self-restraint, by self-control. Parents no longer discipline their children. They no longer control their children. And no longer, Christian parents are no longer able to say to Johnny, Johnny, stop that. Johnny, here's the end. The grey area is just becoming bigger and bigger. Paul spoke about this. Paul was testifying to Felix. In Acts 24, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control. Felix, this governor, knew absolutely nothing about self-control. He indulged himself with whatever he wanted. And Paul reasoned with him about self-control. You know, Felix, one thing you need in life is a bit of self-control. Not give yourself over to every lust and passion of your flesh. And Paul said, well, come back later, Paul. Maybe I'll hear you at a later stage. The fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And as the end of the age comes upon us, one of the signs of the end approaching is the lack of self-control. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. There will no longer be self-control. Perseverance. Self-control is followed by perseverance, steadfastness. Steadfastness, standing firm. Standing firm under pressure. The word in Greek means to stand under, as though there's this weight upon you and you are to endure under this weight. Some would say it's patience, but the endurance or perseverance is far more than simple patience. You know, with patience, you would be tempted to think, well, I'm going to grin and bear it. That's not perseverance. Endurance or perseverance is persevering, not grinning and bearing it, stoic. It's enduring as the Lord Jesus Christ endured. He endured all kinds of difficulties in his life. He endured the contradictions of men. And although he was wholly harmless, undefiled, untainted with sin, he endured the contradiction of men. Sinful men who treated the Son of God like dirt. And he endured it. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Christian endurance is standing fast in all of life's difficulties. Humble acceptance of everything this life can throw at us, because at the end of it we know there is something better. That's not easy. That's not easy. Your boss gives you a hard time, well, find another job. Your husband gives you a hard time, get another one. Your church doesn't cater to your needs, find another one. You see, endurance, perseverance, Christian character. That's why Christians in the early ages endured the most hideous treatment at the hands of infidels, because they knew that up ahead there was something better. Perfect joy, perfect fellowship, perfect worship, perfect everything. Please, brothers and sisters, please, I don't preach this as though I'm the innocent one and you are the guilty ones. I'm kicking myself against my own shins as I preach. Godliness. That's the next one. Self-control, perseverance, godliness. That means that God controls every aspect of your life. There's no decision that I make apart from consulting God. My constant companion every day and every moment is the Lord. My entire life is devoted entirely to Him, what He desires. And once your relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ is right, once that relationship is right, you will begin to see from out of that flows the next thing, and that is brotherly affection. You will never have brotherly affection unless godliness and your relationship with God is right. You are growing in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as your relationship with Him is growing and extending, He gives you grace to show brotherly affection. The word is Philadelphia. And it refers originally to the love that was shown by family members towards one another. So what Peter is saying is the very love that you show in your home and in your family is the love that is to spill over into the fellowship of God's people, the family of God's people in church. You see, and this is what people don't understand. Church is something that we do on Sundays, and it's not the conscious recognition that the church is actually an extension of the family and the relationships that exist, the loving relationships that exist within the home are to exist within the church. Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 10, love one another more and more. 1 Peter 1, 22, have a sincere love for your brothers from the heart. You see, Christian love isn't saying, right, folks, time to love one another. Turn around, or turn to your neighbor next to you, shake his hand, and give him a hug. We love one another here. That can only happen in America. That also happens here. You see, Jesus Christ, Peter says in verse 3, by his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. By his divine power, he has given it to you. You see, a Christian, so-called, and hasn't got the time of day to go to a visiting church and say, hi, how are you? Who are you? Where do you come from? That's not the way it's supposed to be, folks. If strangers come into church, the Lord tests us as to how we receive them. Introduce yourself to the new folks. Next week, a lady and her three sons will be joining us in church and will probably transfer their membership here. Her and her oldest son are joining us at the table. How do we welcome them? The two folks sitting over there, have we welcomed them? Philadelphia. And this is what draw people. Ask them, Leah and Roland, ask them what drew them to this church. Somebody went up to them the first day they were standing out. You know, the visitors normally, they go sort of stand around the outside. And somebody went up to them and said, hi. How are you? Welcome. Who are you? And immediately they felt welcome. So what builds a church? An excellent preacher? Well, you may have the best preacher in the world, but he may have a heart as hard as stone. Just remember that. In the end, you can preach your best sermon, but if the people and the family of God don't welcome people in and make them feel part of the family, they'll go somewhere else. They'd rather endure bad preaching and people that accept them. And then, brotherly love leads to love, agape. You see, this is where it all is leading to, not so. All of these stages of your growing in faith ultimately ends in agape love, self-sacrificial love. And Matthew, they came to Jesus and they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That love which characterized Christ, which led him to lay down his life for his people. If the divine nature is in you, if you have been made a partaker of the divine nature, then you will show love. Because God is love. That's what the Bible says. And whoever lives in God, whoever lives in love, lives in God and God in him. 1 John. That's the divine nature. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Christ-like love. I can tell you, if the church was full of people who had Christ-like love, self-sacrificial love, putting others before putting myself. I can tell you, it will be a powerful, powerful witness, even to the unbelievers and the skeptics. Faith, you start with faith and you end with love. That's what Peter is saying. And when you truly show love as Christ showed love, your election and your calling has been confirmed by God with the testimony of His Holy Spirit. Well, how are we doing? No way do I want to send you on a guilt trip. I only want to urge you to add to your faith, to put your faith to work, and to grow in the graces enabled by the divine nature of God planted in you by His Holy Spirit. And you might see some remarkable changes in your life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word, and we pray that you would now bless the word to the hearts of each one of us. Oh Lord, we know that we are guilty, we fall short in many ways. But would you so help us to come before you in lowliness of heart and lowliness of spirit, and so seek your face that we might supplement our faith with what the word teaches us, and so to know of a truth that we are your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.